1 Peter chapter 2. Be preaching this morning in verses 4 to 8, but let's read from verse 1 to verse 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray now and ask for His help. Father God, we thank You and praise You for this word. Fill us and bless us by Your Holy Spirit, that in the speaking and the hearing of this word, Your gospel would be made known, Your mercy declared, and Your people comforted and challenged, encouraged and directed in the way that we ought to go. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Peter is writing to people in what's now modern-day Turkey. A number of congregations are there, and they're congregations full of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, people who've come out of the Jewish background of the church, but also people who've come into the church outside of the world, from outside the world, from different pagan religions and pagan practices. In all this, they've been brought together as one people in Christ, sprinkled by His blood, forgiven by His death on the cross. And they live now in the world as alien people, as those who are not like their neighbors. They have left the past behind, and leaving the past behind, they become a different people. And while they still have contact and still have friendship and family with those who are not of Christ, they are not to be like them. Their coming to Christ has created a barrier between them and the world. Not a barrier that is evil in the sense that it ought to be overcome, but it's a difference. It's a difference. They have a different God now in Christ than they had before, when they had themselves as gods or many gods. And so Peter, throughout this letter, is encouraging them to recognize what God has done for them through Christ and how they ought to live in light of what Christ has done. He encourages them throughout the letter that we've seen so far to be holy as God is holy, and to find this strength for this and the possibility of this in Jesus Christ Himself. Because all that they have from God is available to them only in and through Christ. And so Jesus remains the focus of their life as Peter continues to lay out for them what it means to be in Christ. We saw last week that part of being in Christ is to put away all evil doing. And in place of that evil doing, to long for the things that Christ alone can give. In the language that we saw in verse 1, put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Because what Peter is saying here is directed to the church as the church, their relationships with each other and among the people of God. How do you get along? You're one body in Christ. These particular sins that Peter points out in verse 1 are those kinds of sins that tear the body apart. whether they exist within a family, between parents and children, or husbands and wives, or between friends, or within the church. And in place of those evil things, hunger for the Word. Hunger for the Word. This isn't just an intellectual exercise where you say, okay, I have to read my Bible every day, and I have to think about it, which you should do. But what's the Bible about? The Bible's about Jesus. Long for the pure spiritual Word. Long for the pure spiritual milk, which is the Word. Yes, it's the written Word. But the written Word testifies to Christ, who is the living Word. Christ is the Word made flesh. And so he's directing all of us here to long for Christ, to look to him, to know that in him and by him, we will grow up into salvation. We will be kept faithful through this time, and we will see Jesus one day in his glory. It's not because we do these things we are being saved. It's because we have been saved that we do these things, and we seek more of him. Now, he comes in verse 4. Verses 4 to 8, to another description of the church. He calls the church newborn infants. Here he calls the church living stones. This speaks to the fact that we are a people together. He'll develop this as the living stones being built up into a spiritual household. But how does this happen? He begins, first of all, in verse 4 by identifying the living stone. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Who is that him? It's the living stone. Who is the living stone? It's Jesus. That's the context of the whole letter that he's writing so far. But you can also testify to this from other parts of Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 21:42, "Have you never read in the Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes," quoting the same passage from the Psalms that Peter will quote as well. Jesus says, "I am the stone. I am the rock. I am the living stone that's been appointed by God for this place, for this purpose, for the saving of God's people." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaks of the provision that Christ gave to his people, even in the Old Testament, speaking of the people of Israel as they were leaving and taken out of Egypt and led throughout the wilderness. "All drank," says Paul, "the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, we're not to imagine that there was this big boulder that physically rolled around the people wherever they were going, and they'd go into it and they'd tap into it, and out would come water, or out would come bread. What he's saying is that Christ in God was there with them. He was the one who was providing for them and everything they needed. So it's a metaphorical use of the word rock. And when we think of what a rock is, and we think of it in terms of Scripture, the rock is the place of safety. The rock is the impregnable fortress that God's people run to find safety. The rock is the protection. And as Paul says here, the rock also does something that normal rocks don't do. This rock, which is Jesus, provides food and drink for his people. And not just the physical food and drink, but the spiritual food and drink that we need to have. Going back to the pure spiritual milk of verse 2. This comes from Jesus, who is our living rock. Now, this living rock, who is Jesus, is not received by all. I guess that's maybe a bit of an understatement for us today. We know that there are many who do not like Jesus. There are many in his own time who did not like Jesus. He was rejected by men, then and now. And so Peter will preach to them in Acts 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Again, Psalm 118 being brought to bear here. Jesus was with his people, his own nationality, the Jews, for his lifetime. And for 3 or so years of ministry, he was with them, teaching, preaching, healing, confronting sin, encouraging those to come to him who would come. And yet there was a group of them that said, "No, we don't want you. You're not the one we're looking for." And so they rejected him. And rejection, not just in terms of saying, go away, we don't want to hear you anymore, like we might experience, but a rejection that was Jesus' crucifixion, an arrest, a trial, and a crucifixion, a death that was poured out upon Jesus. So severe, so great was the rejection of Jesus in this time. I'm going to turn that off because it's bothering me now a little bit. Unless, Mark, you can fix it. Okay. So rejected by men then, because Jesus confronted them in their sin. Rejected by men now, because Jesus, and when His church is being faithful to Him, presents the gospel, presents the holiness of God, the commands of God, the laws of God, to people that don't want that. So if you don't like the message, you get rid of the messenger. And so people war against Christ today, rejecting Him now as then, rejecting the one who Himself is life. I mean, it's a bit of insanity. Sin is irrational. It really is. It makes no sense to do this. It makes no sense to turn away from the one that God has sent to save and deliver you and to heal you and to save you and to keep you into eternity. But yet our sin makes us crazy. Our sin makes us stupid. And so we refuse and reject the one that God has sent. And this is the one that God has sent. There is no one other than Jesus that we're to look to. Peter says that this living stone was rejected by men. This one who alone gives life and protection and food and drink and eternal blessing, rejected by men. But this is the one that God chose. There is no other one else. This is Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Looking ahead to Christ and what He would do. And there was confirmation of this for the disciples during Jesus' own lifetime. When Jesus was baptized, and again when He took His three of the disciples up to the mount and was transfigured into glory before them, the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Chosen by God and precious to God the Father. This is the one who will accomplish my salvation for me. This is the one, He says, you are to look to. Then and now. We have all religions today. So many different ways that people finding ways to ease the burden of guilt or sorrow that they have. So many different ways and philosophies and ideologies of explaining the world and creation and human sin and evil and the suffering that we're all in. So many ways that people have of somehow remaking the world into what they think should be the perfect image of themselves. But they all fall short of what God has decreed, of what God has done. He is the one. Jesus is the one who makes all things right. I saw a quote by Tolkien on Facebook this week, which I liked a lot. It's not fully complete as it is, but it's good. It says, "The life, the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that all the sad things in life will one day come untrue." Think about that. Now, you can quibble with his language a little bit, but here's the reality. That with the coming of Jesus, with His life and death and resurrection from the dead, and His one day to return, that's the answer to sin and sorrow. He is the one that God has chosen to accomplish this for God's glory and for the good and salvation of His people, of all who will believe and trust in Him. So Peter begins saying this, as you come to Him. So here's the invitation. To come to Him if you haven't already. But here's the encouragement to keep coming to Him. Remember, Peter is writing to a group of Christian churches. He's not assuming that they're all false believers or that they're all under some sort of church discipline and must repent of that. to be restored to fellowship with the church and with Christ. He's writing this to believing Christians. He says, as you come to Him. So here's the reality of our lives now. We've come to Christ once when we believed Him, when we've received Him, when we've confessed our sins and acknowledged our sin and guilt, and that He alone is salvation, He alone is righteous. But we continue to come to Him because He is the one who feeds us. He continues to supply everything that we need. We come to Him and continue to come to Him. So here's the mind at work now. Here's disciplining your thoughts and disciplining your actions, disciplining your schedules, so that you're in a place where you can think about the Word of God, where you can come to Jesus and meet with Him in your prayer closet at home, at your table, or in your bed as you read the Scriptures at night. You come to Jesus then. You come to Jesus when you pray with your husbands or wives or with your family, and you come to Jesus altogether and bring them to Jesus. You come to Jesus when you come here to worship God, to gather together with your brothers and sisters. You are coming to Jesus to be fed by Him, to be strengthened by Him, to be lifted up by Him. And unless you come to Him, unless you come to this living stone that God has appointed, there is no life for you. There's no forgiveness for you. There is no hope for you. Not hyperbole. There is no hope for you. Coming to Christ, we must do. Because He is the one that God has sent. The one that God has appointed. In verse 5, Peter directs himself now to us. And what it is that happens to us as those who have come to Christ. We've come to Him who is the living stone, and being incorporated into the living stone, we ourselves become living stones. Which is a really sort of weird metaphor when you think about it. I mean, we have rocks outside. It's like, you know, okay, will you eat? Will you fly? Will you move? It doesn't do anything. It's not living. Well, it's appropriate then that we view ourselves as living stones, because once we were dead, like stones and rocks are around us. But God has done this wonderful, miraculous thing. He's given us life. He's given us life. He's made us alive with Jesus. And it's only through Jesus this life comes. We were once dead in our sins and trespasses. Now we are alive because of what Christ has done. The Father has life in Himself, and so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. One of the evidences that Jesus is very God of very God and shares God's nature and is a one being with Him. Jesus is with Mary and Martha as Lazarus has died. And Jesus says to one of the sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so there's Jesus acknowledging all that happens in our life. We will die. Death is unavoidable for us physically. From the time a child is conceived, that child is moving on toward physical death. As the child grows and goes to school and gets a job and marries and becomes a parent, becomes a grandparent, always getting closer and closer to death. If that's all that there is in life, why bother? And that death has come to us because of sin. But Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so Jesus is the one who, in the face of our certain death, says, yet you will die, yet you will live. Because He says, I am greater than death itself. In Jesus' resurrection, life has conquered death for those who believe in Jesus, for those who trust in Him. We, dead in our sins and trespasses, just hard-headed and immobile and unfeeling rocks, stones, have been made alive in Christ and are now living stones. And this is not of us, it's by what God has done. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is what Jesus has done for us. He's made us alive. And being alive now, what do you do with stones? You build things with them. Sometimes you throw them at people. Bad idea. What use is a stone? You build things with it. You can still remember, well, growing up on the farm, we picked rocks. That was probably about the worst single job that I can imagine doing. We'd plow the field, and we'd harrow it down, work all the clumps and out of it and stuff. And in preparation for planting it with corn or with alfalfa, we'd have to go through the field and pick the rocks up. We'd have a flatbed trailer, wagon, usually a sheet of iron or steel on top of it, and maybe some small sides built onto it. And somebody would be driving the tractor, and there'd be a couple of people on this side, a couple of people on this side, a couple of people in back, and we're looking for rocks. And so, you know, and we're looking for things, well, at least the size of a fist, sometimes smaller. And you have to go down, you pick up the rock, and you chuck it toward the wagon. And you do this for hours and hours on end. It's hard work. And sometimes you have big rocks that you have to use dynamite to get out of there. What do you do with those rocks? Well, we would usually just dump them in a pile in a corner of the fence row somewhere. But in older times, these rocks would be gathered together and they'd be used to build barriers. They'd be used to build fences. And so you can still see in places back east, I'm sure in most places where there are rocks to be used, where the rocks are used to build something up. Well, we are being used as stones, as living stones, to build something up. God has placed us not as living stones to just be out on our own, but He's called us into a group of other stones to be a spiritual house for Him, to become the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, when you met with God, the formal place, the necessary place, was to go to the temple, the physical temple, built with stones during the life of Solomon, and then rebuilt when it was destroyed in Babylon, and then rebuilt again and improved upon by Herod the Great. And that was the place that you went to. But we don't have a temple anymore, because we are the temple. The church is God's house. And the components of God's house are those of us who are living stones, brought here and put in place by the Spirit of God. I will make my dwelling among them, Paul quotes from Leviticus 26:12, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, when we come together to worship, when we join the church by professing our faith and are brought into the membership of the church, as the elders examine us and see that we're being faithful and true in our profession of faith, we're being joined together with other people, with other living stones, into a building that has a purpose. And that building's purpose is that God might dwell among that within that building and might proclaim His glories and mercies there. We are that building. We are that church. Christ dwells not just within each one of us by His Spirit, but within us as a body of His people, so that we might proclaim His glory and His excellencies, that we might stand before the world and say, here is salvation, here is righteousness, here is forgiveness, here is peace. That's why we don't believe that there are individual Christians who are not members of churches. Yes, it can happen in extreme circumstances. But someone who says he's a believer and refuses to join churches that are around him, I question his faith. What makes him so right and all the other churches so wrong? What makes him so wise and righteous that he can, she can stay where they are and not locate, not move to a place where there is a body of Christians they can join with? We're living stones. We're incorporated into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not some metaphysical, ethereal thing out there. It shows itself in the people of God as they gather together in worship and in fellowship. Now, Peter goes to a new metaphor from living stones to a holy priesthood. So we are living stones who form the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, who are also now a holy priesthood. Now we remember what priests are, those of us who were, come from Catholic backgrounds or Orthodox backgrounds. We remember what priests are if we remember the Old Testament, people who would go and would intercede for the people. And in the Old Testament, when the priesthood was being done properly, would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people and would instruct the people as to God's law and God's commands. We now in the Old Testament, that was only one family, the Levites, that were involved in that. And of that clan, that tribe, one family in particular, the house of Aaron, given the responsibility of being the high priests. Now, that priesthood has expanded out to everyone who's a believer in Christ. As Peter says here, as priests, we do the same sorts of things in terms of offering up sacrifices to God, but the sacrifices that we have are different than sacrificing bulls and goats and burning bits of grain on fires and altars. The sacrifices that we make are ourselves. As Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As priests before God, what we offer Him are ourselves. Because the one who's offered Himself for us, Christ, is the one to whom we come to God through. And through Him, we are acceptable to God. Our sins are forgiven. We are seen having Christ's righteousness, judged as having Christ's righteousness by faith in Jesus. And so our lives are changed by that work that God has done in us, and we are directed now as those delivered by Christ from sin and death to give ourselves to God and all that we do. Now that He says bodies, I don't know that I want to go real far with this, but that means physically, doesn't it? I mean, there are some branches of the church that think that sin is only spiritual and that your body can do what it wants to do. Or we think as long as my intention is right, the body does what it does. No, the body's the entire person. Love the Lord your God with all your whole spirit, soul, heart, and mind, and strength. Everything that you have goes to Jesus. That's your sacrifice. Our sacrifice to God as priests is the praise that we offer up to Him, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, Hebrews 13:15. We give praise to God. As living stones build up into the household of God, we are a holy priesthood, devoted to living our lives out for His glory, and devoted to using our tongues and our thoughts to praise God, and to thank Him for who He is, and for what He's done. That makes us aliens and strangers to this world. That sets us apart, not because we're trying to be different or trying to be weird, but because we have a different God. We have the one who is God as our God. And that makes us different from everyone else and sets us apart from them. Of course, we have to remember that this is only possible, again, through Jesus. Yes, we are priests to God. We have access to God. We can go to Him. As the priest would intercede for the people, we can intercede for others as well. And we have access to God, but not directly ourselves. Our access to God, our fellowship with God, is only through who? Jesus Christ. Because it's only through Jesus' righteousness that our sins are forgiven. It's only through Jesus' righteousness that God can accept us. And God has accepted us as we are in Christ, who is our great high priest. And we are priests after Him, devoting ourselves to the service of God, devoting ourselves to the praise of God, devoting ourselves to praying for others and interceding for them and working for their peace, working for their salvation. Jesus alone is the one who brings us to fellowship and peace with God. Because Jesus alone is that one who is chosen and precious before God. Jesus alone is that one who God laid in Zion as a stone, a cornerstone. Jesus is the one that God has chosen to be the salvation of His people. In verses 6 and 7, we read about the cornerstone. The first phrase is, "For it stands in Scripture," which is simply to say, this is what the Scripture teaches. This is what the Scripture is full of. That this one who is Jesus is the one that God has sent. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." The idea being that this is what God has done. And the Scriptures testify to this. Again, going back to Psalm 118:22-23. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in His eyes." He looks at what He's done and said, "This is great. This is how the world will be saved. This is how my people will come to me. Through this one that I have sent. Through this one that I have appointed." And you can bring in other prophecies moving away from the imagery of stone into this. You think of David's, the promise that David received from God, that a son of his would sit on the throne forever. Well, none of David's sons did that in his own lifetime or in that history of Israel. And many of them fell away. And they all died until Jesus, who really is literally, physically, a son of David, comes and sits upon the throne. And sits upon the throne of God forever. The cornerstone has been laid by God. Now, what's a cornerstone? We know pretty much what that is. It's the stone that you put when you're building a building in the corner of it. That determines the direction and the strength of the entire building to follow. So you lay it here, and then this line goes out from there in line. This line goes out from here. And it's the one stone that's got to be solid. Without it being solid, the whole thing will collapse. When you go to ancient structures, you find huge cornerstones. I was listening to one fellow last night speaking about this. One cornerstone, I don't know if this was in the temple in Jerusalem or not, but 69 feet long, 12 feet high. And what would be the other dimension? 13 feet deep, I guess. So there's your cornerstone. That's going to stand. That's going to hold. Whatever you connect to that, whatever you build on that, it's going to last and not be shaken. But it's just a physical stone. Just a physical building you build on it. An earthquake will come along, it'll be torn down. You get enough men with horses and pulleys in ancient times, or jackhammers and explosives today, you're going to tear that cornerstone down. The cornerstone that is Jesus is unassailable. He can't be torn down. He can't be removed. And what's built upon Him will stand forever because God has made it to stand forever. This is the one who's placed and chosen by God, and in Him there is no cause for shame. You know, we are embarrassed sometimes at people we've trusted in who've let us down. Sometimes we've been the person who's been the cause for shame. We've not been what we ought to have been. And people have been hurt by us. People have been embarrassed by us. And so here's this idea. What if I put my trust in this Jesus? What if I build my house on this rock? Can I trust this rock to be faithful and true? Or will it bring me shame? Will it cause me embarrassment at some point? And the Scriptures say, in no way. You know, let's be honest, everybody fails. We all fall down. We all lie. We're all faithless, not just before God, but with each other. Some greater, some lesser, but it's the reality. In one real sense, you can't trust anybody. But you can trust Jesus. And because you can trust Jesus, you can learn to trust and build your relationships with one another. Because in the end, you're trusting what Christ is doing in you and in them and for you through them. And yes, you have your hope and your trust in them, but ultimately that's because you trust Jesus. And if someone fails you, you know that Jesus never will. And you're able even to reconcile with that person who has failed you. And bring them back to the place they ought to be. No shame in Jesus. No shame in being built upon Christ. No shame in trusting Jesus, because Jesus will not fail. No shame in being a part of the church, because the church is built on Christ. And for all the church's faults and failures and sins, Jesus will prevail with His church. And we'll see it glorious one day. We'll see us glorious one day. And this is where our honor is, he talks about in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. It's not that we are going to be honored for ourselves, although there's a sense in which that happens. God will give rewards to us. He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And there's honor in that. But the honor that's being spoken of here is the fidelity of Jesus. The faithfulness of Jesus to His Word and to His people. And because we look to Him, because our hope is in Him, His honor is shared with us as well. Look at the God that you worship and what He has done. You must be something to be a part of that crew. Can I join too? Can I come with you? Can I know the One who's faithful and true that you know? Because He has worked that work within us, shown His glory within us, so that it shines to others as well and gives them hope and encouragement and someone or some place to go to find relief from sin. This is the honor that we have who believe. We get to be a part of Christ, we are a part of Christ, united with Him by faith through justification. We are His body. We are His temple. The sad thing is, though, that the joy that we have is a joy that some will not receive. They will not have it. This stone that is chosen and precious in Zion, laid by God, this stone that is living and makes all other stones that come into contact with the living stones themselves, our Lord Jesus Christ, is one who is rejected. Honor in Jesus for those who believe. But for those who not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word. They don't want it. They refuse the call. And again, this is quoting Scripture to us. Isaiah 8:14. "And He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And Jesus says in Luke 20, verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So this is the warning that goes out to those of us who are hearing but not believing, seeing but not understanding. Here is the gospel of Jesus. Here is the life of Jesus laid out for you, poured out for you. Will you believe it? Or will you stumble over some aspect of it? Will you love the sin that you have more than you love Jesus? Will you love your position in the world? Will you love your independence such that you cannot depart from that for the sake of Jesus? You are stumbling over that stone. And one day that stone will come and crush you because you've refused to accept it, refused to believe it. You disobey the Word. You don't believe the gospel. You continue to argue against God. Don't argue against Him. You won't win. And one day He will say, "Enough. Be gone." This is, of course, not a surprise to God. They were destined to do so. God has ordained all that comes to be. It's a hard saying for us, but I think it's meant to be a comfort in the context of what Peter's giving us. We have people that we love who do not believe and who will die in their unbelief. And we might be tempted to say, God failed. God didn't do what He said He would do. But He makes clear to us that not all will believe who hear the gospel. But not all who are invited will come to the feast. It's no surprise to God. It's what He's ordained from before the beginning of time to come to be. So let us not lose heart over the unbelief that exists within our families or within our communities or within the world. Let's not doubt that somehow Jesus is failing. Let's not believe that this rock is being shaken or the cornerstone being shattered. In fact, the unbelief of people, the rejection of Christ, proves that He is the cornerstone. Because not all will choose to be a part of that building. Not all will receive His message. Not all will receive His word. But to those who do believe, to those who do receive, there is forgiveness of sins. There is hope. There is joy. There's regeneration. There's reconciliation. There's being put back together even more completely than sin and your own wickedness has taken you apart. Jesus gathers up all those that He calls to, all those that He calls as His own, and brings them into His kingdom, brings them into His arm, and heals them, and forgives them, renews them, restores them, strengthens them. And for the life of me, I don't know why people won't come to Him. Why would you refuse Him? As we go from here and we take this word with us, speak to people of this, of the stone that makes other dead stones to live, of Jesus, the cornerstone who gathers up into His own household all who will come to Him, of Jesus who will be a trap and a snare and a stumbling block to those who refuse Him, but His life and glory and honor to those who believe Him. Preach a hard gospel because the gospel is hard. Preach and believe the bad news of the good news. But give the good news as well. That Jesus is for whosoever will believe. And He will receive whoever comes to Him. Whoever believes in his heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be incorporated and connected and united to that rock which is Jesus. And will live forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and mercy. We thank You, Jesus, that You are the living stone. That You are the one sent from heaven to restore all things. That as Daniel tells us, You are the rock that came down from heaven and crushed all the kingdoms of the world, but grows into a large and eternal kingdom itself. Jesus, You are that rock. You are that cornerstone. You are the one upon whom our lives are built. You are the one in whom we are held together. Lord Jesus, bless us and keep us, we pray. Help us to come together and to enjoy our time with one another, time that we have because we are joined and united to you. Lord Jesus, help us to be strong in Your strength against all the sin, against all the temptation, against all the difficulties of this life. Remind us that if You are our rock, You cannot be moved. You will not be shaken. And as You have incorporated us into Your building, then we too will not be shaken. We will be preserved through the judgments and the evils of this world. And we'll rejoice one day to see You in Your glory. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.